Christmas potluck today, but the Christmas message will be next Sunday since it's on Christmas. So we're just going to be right back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. And so if you turn there, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for being so good to us, for providing salvation for us. And I pray this Christmas season that our focus would be on the true meaning of Christmas, the fact that God the Son became a man, and he came to earth, not for his own benefit, but for our benefit, that he would die on the cross for our sins and rise from the dead to conquer death for us. And so I pray, Lord, that we would keep Jesus the focus of this Christmas season, and that we would just fall in love with Jesus anew each and every year. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth. I pray that I would not lead anyone astray as we study your truth. And I pray, Lord, you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word and empower us by your Spirit to apply these truths to our lives. We love you, Lord, and I just pray a special protection upon this body of believers. And in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the American dream, this church doesn't have a lot to offer people. And so those that are here because they love you, Lord, and they love your word, and they love your people. And I thank you so much, Lord, for the people that you've sent to our church. I pray that they would be blessed right now with the preaching of your truth and not the faulty wisdom of man. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we started Corinthians last week, and we talked about the fact that Paul's the apostle. The readers of the church in Corinth, Paul had planted this church in about 51 A.D., and he pastored it for about a year and a half. Now, you would just figure, this gives me and other pastors hope. You know, sometimes we feel like, you know, we want to do a perfect job, but none of us can. And then we're constantly, anything goes wrong in the church, and the pastor tends to blame himself. Well, if Paul could plant the Corinthian church and pastor them, oversee them for a year and a half, and if these guys could just a few years later be this messed up, then it makes the pastor feel like, okay, things could be worse. But believe me, you know, TBF is not perfect, but we look pretty good next to the Corinthian church. And these guys have issues. And but it just amazes me that that Paul could pastor them for a year and a half, and then just about 3 years later, after leaving in about 55 or 56 A.D., he's got to correct all them, you know, give them correction on all the different areas where they're missing the boat on. And so whatever the case, Paul greets them, and then he talks to them in 4-9 that he's really, really glad that they have all the spiritual gifts. Now, a spiritual gift is a supernatural ability given to you by God to serve in God's kingdom. And these guys had all the spiritual gifts. So you would think, wow, that makes them spiritually mature. No. In chapter 3, verse 1 of this letter, Paul says they're babes in Christ. So keep that in mind as you go throughout your walk, whether you stay at Trinity Bible Fellowship or move on to another church, the spiritual gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. Okay? In fact, we mentioned a passage that Jesus gave in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Spiritual gifts are not even a sign of salvation, because Satan is able to counterfeit the gifts. So even if people are performing miracles in Jesus' name, that's not even an indication they're saved, let alone that they're mature Christians. Okay? But it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. And that's a sign of being a true believer. It amazes me when I haven't done any debates on college campuses now for a few years, but when I debate on college campuses, it amazes me how many Christians are disappointed because they thought I should have been meaner to my non-Christian opponent. And it's just like, you know, it's supposed to be the fruit of the Spirit. I'm supposed to, you know, make a few points during a debate. Number one, he's wrong. Number two, I'm right. Jesus is who he claimed to be. And number three, I love you. Because God loves you. You know, my God became a man and died on the cross for my opponent's sin. So keep that in mind, that it's the fruit of the Spirit, you know. Believe me, there are some famous preachers out there that I am sure behind closed doors. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. But there's probably, of course, there's a lot of false teachers on television. Yeah, you could put them all in this class. But I'm sure there's a lot of preachers out there that preach to tens of thousands of people every Sunday and then travel around the country and speak to hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And then if you spend a few minutes with them in their house and see the way they treat their wife and their kids, you start to wonder, gee, is this guy's probably saved, but he's probably not spiritually mature at all. So keep that in mind. Our church has tried to really focus on the fruit of the Spirit. And let God. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit and let him do as he pleases. Let him distribute the gifts as he wills. But we want our focus to be on the fruit of the Spirit. And with the gifts of the Spirit, you might get one primary gift and two or three secondary gifts. You might be real fortunate and get all the gifts. That's the way Paul was. But most of us get one or two spiritual gifts. With the fruit of the Spirit, you're not supposed to pick and choose. Say, well, I want love, but I don't want joy or peace or patience. I don't want self-control. No, you're supposed to. If you're not bearing any fruit of the Spirit, that's your fault. Because the Holy Spirit wants to bear all the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And that's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Then Paul slams them for divisions in the body. And this amazes me. You know, Paul, Apollos, Peter, who's called Cephas in this passage, and then Jesus, their Lord, they're all on the same team. They're all on Jesus' team. Yet the Corinthians were managing to divide amongst themselves by picking sides. You know, and, you know, Satan can really destroy a church by causing people to pick sides when there aren't even any sides to pick. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Jesus, they're all on Jesus' side. And so these guys are making divisions in the body just for the sake of making divisions in the body. They're seeing divisiveness where there is no divisiveness. And so we need to be united in Christ. Now, verses 18 to 25, Paul talks about the message of the cross. And then in verses 26 to 31, he talks about the fact that we should boast only in the Lord. So let's look at verses 18 to 25, the message of the cross. In fact, I'm going to Verse 17, which we covered last week, is a good way to introduce this. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, baptism's important. But Christ didn't send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation. So baptism doesn't save. Very important. We need to obey God. When you become a believer, you need to get baptized. But baptism doesn't save. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Okay? It's as important for us to understand what this is not saying as much as what it is saying. Paul is not saying we Christians need to be idiots and proud of it. We need to be real, real unwise. We need to be unread, uneducated. That's not what Paul's saying. At the same time, what Paul is slamming is We should not try to lead people to Christ by using the wisdom of the world. I'm telling you right now, many, not all, many big churches in America today became big churches by applying the wisdom of the world. Okay? Many pastors counsel by using secular psychology rather than biblical counseling methods and ideas. And so we've got to be very careful. But what Paul is against is not God's wisdom. He's against man's wisdom. Okay? We, you know, God bless him. I'm thinking of a brother that one time told me that God told me that you have too much wisdom. I was like, what in the world? You know, I'm thinking, you got to go find a dumb pastor then. It doesn't have wisdom. I mean, what am I supposed to say to that? So I told him, I said, okay, I said, all right, hold on a second. He thought you could either be in love with Jesus or you could be wise, but you couldn't be both. And so I said, who has more wisdom, me or Paul? Me or the Apostle Paul? And he said, well, that's easy, Paul. And I said, well, then I guess Paul's got a bigger problem than I have. And the guy didn't even get the point. Paul is not slamming God's wisdom, okay? He's slamming the wisdom of the world. Now, I mean, if you look a little bit further here, let me tell you, anybody who slams God's wisdom, you are slamming God. Okay? Look at verse 30 in this chapter. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. So if Jesus is God's wisdom, the Greek word is Sophia, you know, like philosophy, from philos, love. Sophia, wisdom, the philosophy is supposed to be the love of wisdom. Well, because the love of wisdom leads you into God's throne room, most philosophers are actually anti-philosophers. They actually hate wisdom. And they actually try to argue that we got here by chance, despite all the evidence of design that God has given in his creation. But Jesus is our wisdom. We study the scriptures because we want to get wise. The book of Proverbs are wise sayings that can be applied to life. God does not want you to be unwise and to be ignorant, but he wants you to be wise in his ways, in his truth. And so Jesus is our wisdom. But what Paul is saying here is when he preached the gospel, he was glad that when he preached the gospel to them, he didn't use the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. What he's basically saying is, we all know politicians, leading scientists, leading philosophers, who, because they know all the big words and they're so articulate, you know, I mean, we've had politicians, not just in America, but in other countries, that have told people, we love you, we love you, we love you. And then they get elected and they start slaughtering people. Okay? Do you realize I can make a real strong case if I look at no other evidence but just statements of Adolf Hitler, what he made in public, I can make a strong case that he was a real strong Christian. Because most of the people in Germany profess to be Christians, and so he knew, I need to lie through my teeth. And then behind closed doors, he talked about how can we destroy and defeat Christianity. But what Paul's saying is, look, the power in the gospel is in the gospel. It's not in the eloquence of the speaker. Now, that doesn't mean that I should try to be a boring preacher when I preach. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't study, but it means, you know, there's nothing wrong with trying to be persuasive. But when that becomes more important than the gospel message itself, then you have issues. That's the way it was with Greek philosophy at this time. Okay? The proper presentation of an argument, the form of the argument, was more important than the content. So it didn't matter if what you were defending was true or false. The more persuasive you could be with people, the more success you had of convincing people of your view, the better the philosopher you were, even if what you were trying to persuade them of was nothing but lies. Okay? And so Paul's basically saying, look, you know, you Corinthians are so into all these Greek philosophers. And by the way, Greek philosophy at this particular point, this day, and Paul went from Athens preaching on Mars Hill to Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, the two different types of Greek philosophers, getting rejected there. Then he went to Corinth and preached the gospel there. And but these guys have been so infatuated with Greek philosophy and Greek philosophers, and they made them celebrities and all. And Paul was saying, you know what? I'm kind of glad that I'm not trained in Greek rhetoric. I'm kind of glad I'm not, I don't sound as sharp as a lot of Greek philosophers, because I want the glory to be on the gospel and the truth of the gospel message, not on how good of a speaker I am. By the way, this is probably one of the reasons why some of the Corinthians were in the Apollos faction. Apollos was trained in Alexandria, Egypt, and was a powerful man in rhetoric, so he was trained in Greek philosophy. By the way, Alexandria, Egypt, at that time, had the world's largest library. That was the new Athens. By the time Paul went to Athens, what did Athens do? Athens, the Greek philosophers said, all your false gods, all these pagan gods, that's a bunch of baloney. That's a bunch of superstitious fairy tales. The answer is Greek philosophy, the wisdom of man. Who won that battle? When Paul showed up in Athens, guess what? You could read the ancient historians. There were more altars to pagan gods, more idols in Athens than there were people. And so Paul, you would think that with Greek philosophy, Paul would walk in there and say, wow, these people are not pagan at all. They're real cultured, philosophical people. No, he walked in there and said, look at all these idols. And he said, well, I want to commend you. You're very religious. But let me talk to you about the one God you don't know. I found you got a statue to the unknown God. Well, the one God you don't know is the one God that I know. Oh, and by the way, he's the only true God. And he created the heavens and the earth. And so whatever the case, Greek philosophy lost the battle there, but eventually its new headquarters was Alexandria, Egypt. Philo was a great Jewish philosopher there. And but whatever the case, Apollos had that kind of training. So probably some of the Corinthians said, we want to follow Apollos because he's as good of a speaker. He's as eloquent of a speaker as our Greek philosophers are. By the way, at this particular point, you know, it had been 300, 400 years since Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. At this particular point in Greek philosophy, skepticism was reigning. You had guys who were professional philosophers that they would defend whatever view you paid them to defend. They were kind of like lawyers that decide, I'm going to defend this guy even though I know he's guilty. And I'm going to defend him anyway, and I'm going to lie and look for technicalities or this or that. Kind of like, you know, by the way, many good lawyers, many good car salesmen, many good politicians. But Greek philosophy at this particular point had devolved to the point where the Greek philosophers were like a used car salesman lying about the car that he's selling you. And if he could just be persuasive enough, he can get you to buy a lousy car. Paul's saying, you know what? I'm glad I'm not as, quote unquote, great of a speaker as these philosophers are, because I'm proclaiming the true gospel message and the powers in the gospel message itself, not the messenger. By the way, this has got to be a lesson to all of us. God bless you, but some of you out there are probably thinking, I'm a nice, quiet person. I'm not very articulate, and so I'll just pray for people. I won't share the gospel message with them. Let me tell you, the power of the gospel message is in the message, not the messenger. Okay? You don't have to be a great messenger. You don't have to be like Chrysostom. They called him, that means golden mouthed. Every time he opened his mouth, it was so eloquent. They said he was a great preacher. Just share Jesus and have confidence in the gospel message itself. But Paul did not want the emphasis to be on how smart Paul was. He wanted the emphasis to be on how good Jesus is. Okay, so look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to the unsaved. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay? And so the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. But to believers, it's the power of God to save us from our sins, and to transform our lives. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, what do you mean you're not ashamed? The world thinks you're a fool for proclaiming that message. They think the cross of Christ is foolishness. Paul says, I don't care. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why is he not ashamed? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And from faith to faith there, and the just shall live by faith, Paul quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, I think what Paul is saying is that from saving faith, the moment you first trust in Jesus, to sanctifying faith, to living faith, okay? And so the gospel message is foolishness to the world. They think, boy, this is really dumb. This doesn't make any sense. But to believers, it is the power of God to save us and to transform lives. In my latest book, The Fernandez Guide to Apologetic Methodologies, I've got a chapter on testimonial apologetics in there. And where Muslims who have come to Christ and Jews who have come to Christ, a homosexual who has come to Christ, a mafia leader who came to Christ. But it's amazing the power of the gospel to transform lives. Okay? If people came in here and we're just cursing at each other and fighting each other and backstabbing each other, they wouldn't see the power of the cross. But Paul could say, yeah, the world considers the cross foolishness, but to believers it's the power of God, to save us and to transform us. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul quotes from the Old Testament and says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So God has made the great thinkers of the world look foolish. Okay? Look at all the great thinkers of the world that did not embrace God's teaching in Scripture, God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. Okay? They never expected an incarnation, that God would become a man. They never expected an atonement, that the God-man would die on the cross for our sins. They never expected a resurrection, that Jesus would bodily rise from the dead to conquer death for us. In fact, in Greek philosophy, a resurrection was something that people would laugh at. When Paul preached the resurrection in Athens, the Greek philosophers laughed at him, and they ridiculed him. Okay, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is going to have to argue for Jesus' resurrection, and based on that, our future resurrection. Do you know that as Christians, Muslims and Jews would agree with this, by the way, but as Christians, we're supposed to believe that in the final state, we will have our bodies forever. Yet so many churches today want to just preach on quote-unquote practical matters that probably, I would be surprised if this isn't true. I wouldn't be surprised if most American Christians think that once we die, we're going to just be disembodied spirits forever and ever. The Bible teaches when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord, you have conscious existence, but you don't have your physical body until Jesus returns. Then the dead in Christ will rise first, okay? And then those who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, join Christ in the air, and we're going to have our resurrection bodies forever and ever. Same bodies we have now, but they'll be transformed. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. You know what the Greeks thought that was? Just like the cross, they thought that was foolishness. How could you guys believe in some dead Jewish guy who died on the cross? He wasn't even a Greek philosopher. They say, yeah, but he rose from the dead. And they're like, oh, come on. The whole goal, haven't you read Plato? The whole goal of life and of wisdom is to escape the confines of the human body. Not to have the body resurrected. And so, you know, God has made the great thinkers of this world look foolish. Let me tell you, what if you make a great thinker look foolish and you refute his views, what is his view of you? If he doesn't repent, what is his view of you? He's going to call you a fool. Okay? And that's why the world, when the message of the cross is foolishness, there's not a period there. God wants us to love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's not a period there, brothers. There's not a period there, sisters. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the unsaved. I'm hoping and praying that that we're not unsaved. I'm hoping and praying that everybody here truly is trusting in Jesus for salvation. Well, if you're not perishing, if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, the message of the cross isn't foolishness. It's the power of God to those who are being saved. Okay? And so God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. See, what 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 is not anti-wisdom, it's anti-wisdom of man. If you do not understand that, you will totally twist and pervert the book of Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and it's probably going to have a detrimental effect on your walk with Christ. Paul is not opposed to wisdom. He is opposed to anti-Christian wisdom. Okay? So keep that in mind. When Paul says the gospel, the cross of Christ is foolishness, it's only foolishness to the fools who reject Christ. But to us, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God to save and transform lives. Verse 20, Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So he's basically saying, look at all the wise men that are out there. They could never figure out how man could get saved. Okay, you're probably the two greatest philosophical thinkers from the history of Greek philosophy were Plato and Aristotle. Plato and his pupil Aristotle. And do you know they both could not be right because their views were so diametrically opposed to each other? At least one of them had to be wrong. Maybe they were both wrong. Paul's saying, what, you're gonna trust in that? And verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, Greek philosophy never found God. Okay? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Okay? So here in man's wisdom, man could not find God through his own wisdom. And so God said, okay, man is perverting. See, the more philosophical man became, the more we became experts in perverting God's wisdom and God's revelation in nature. And so God said, you know what? I'm going to have to write these people a book. In fact, I'm going to write them 66 books. And that's what we have in God's Word. And so what you can find by reading the Gospel of John you'll never find the key to eternal life, the Lord Jesus as your Savior, just from reading the Gospel of John, just one book of the Bible, what you could find there, you could never find if you read all of Greek philosophy put together. Okay? And verse 22, for Jews request a sign. They're looking for a miracle. And Greeks seek after wisdom. Okay? So Jews look for miracles. So they're looking for power. Now the word here in the Greek for sign is not dunamis, which is another word for miracle, which emphasizes the power of God. But when you're looking for a miracle, you're looking for God to display his power. Okay? So the Jews are looking for power, God's power, and a miraculous sign. The Greeks, on the other hand, seek wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. That's the Jews looking for a sign. Christ crucified, who is Christ? Christ, God is displaying his power through the death and resurrection of Christ. It's the power of God, Christ the power of God, and to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Okay? And now the word there for stumbling block, in the Greek, it's like scandalous. Scandalos. We get our word scandal from it. Okay? Christ being crucified is a scandal to the Jews. The Jewish Messiah, the ultimate king of the Jews, and he's going to be stripped naked by the pagans and then brutally scourged and crucified on a hill, in public, publicly humiliated, and die a slow death? That's a scandal in the minds of the Jews. They were looking for power. They were looking for a sign. Hey, you know, Paul's thinking back to John 2, I think, here. You know, a lot of scholars will say Paul never read the Gospel of John. He at least heard the stories. Because Jesus cleanses the temple, and he said, well, give us a sign to show that you have this authority. They're saying, give us a miracle. And Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. You kill me, I'm going to rise from the dead. He said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And he was talking about the temple of his body. And so whatever the case, this was scandalous to the Jews. The Jews are like, man, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. We want the ultimate Jewish king, the Messiah. We want him to be a political conqueror. We don't want him to be slaughtered and executed like a common criminal by the pagan Romans. So it was a scandal to the Jews, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. I mean, the Greeks put so little emphasis on the physical body that the whole goal was escaping the realm of the flesh. So for someone to die in our place and then be raised from the dead, that was just foolishness to the Greeks. So Christ crucified is a scandal to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, but to the saved, Jesus is the power of God. You're looking for power? If you're Jewish, you're looking for power, looking for a miraculous sign? Jesus is the power of God, but he's also the wisdom of God, if you're a Greek and looking for wisdom. And then Paul says, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so God's foolishness, now does God really have foolishness, by the way? No. God's infinitely wise. Paul is speaking symbolically here. Okay? He's even being a little sarcastic. What he's saying is, look, if God had foolishness, and he doesn't, but if God had foolishness, it would be wiser than the greatest wisdom of the great thinkers. Okay? And you might be saying, well, I don't know. It says foolishness of God, so God is foolishness. Well, yeah, well, then it also says the weakness of God. You think God's got weakness? No. So Paul's assuming a certain level of wisdom and intelligence from his readers when he's communicating this. And he's saying, look, if God had foolishness, God on his worst day intellectually would be infinitely more wise than the greatest Greek philosophers. Okay? And God on his weakest day is still infinitely more strong than the most powerful of humans. Okay? And let me talk a little bit about power. A little bit about power and weakness. Because, you know, Jesus on the cross, man, that looked pretty weak. In the eyes of man, that looked like a failure. In the eyes of man, that looked like, man, boy, this Jesus of Nazareth had potential, but look at him now. His own mother wouldn't recognize him if she wasn't standing there at the cross looking at him. But I want to say something just about what's going on in the world today, especially in this Christmas season. I see two things that are going on. The cult of the conqueror, that's always been around. Well, we don't want to be part of the cult of the conqueror or the cult of the victim. We just want to be humbly people, be realists, and recognize we're sinners and we want to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord and let the Lord exalt us. But the cult of the conqueror, this is the idea that we want to, you know, there are people that want to rule over everybody. They want absolute power. They want to reign over everybody. And this culminated in ancient times in Roman emperor worship. Okay, where you had to say Caesar is Lord. Well, it's making a comeback now. Okay, and it's gonna culminate in modern times in the worship of the Antichrist in the last days. But this cult of a conqueror. The crazy thing is, it goes hand in hand with the cult of the victim. What I'm talking about here is political correctness, where whenever you have problems, it's never your fault. Okay. Now, by the way, I think if the church can't reach out to victims, I don't know who can. But technically, there is no such thing as a totally innocent victim except for one guy. There's only one guy who didn't deserve any of the bad things he went through, and his name was Jesus. Every one of us, technically, we're not really innocent. Now, granted, you could see, you know, a baby being killed and this and that. But really, even that baby was conceived with a sin nature, and certainly you want to stand up for the victim, but in the end, the only innocent victim is God the Son himself, who became a man and died at the hands of wicked men. But political correctness today tells us it's never your fault. It's the cult of the victim. Blame everybody else for your problems. Have the government take from others to give to you. Because if some guy's got a really good business, it's his fault. He's taking your... No. Maybe he just got out of bed in the morning. Maybe he worked hard and he worked smart. Maybe he figured out how to make some money. For all I know, he may even have provided employment for you. And maybe you're not doing so well because you're too lazy to get up in the morning. Okay? But the idea, let's blame everybody else for your problems. We got 40 and 50-year-old men who still blame all their problems on mommy and daddy. Yeah, I've actually had to counsel guys like that, and I tell them, well, what age are you going to stop blaming mommy and daddy for your problems? 70? Maybe when you're 80 years old and mommy and daddy have been dead for 30 years? That's the cult of the victim. Don't fall for that. Okay? You owe me because I'm a victim. It's the entitlement mentality. And I'm telling you, the cult of the victim, they just get set up. Because what did a lady say that survived the Holocaust? She said the lesson that we can learn from the Holocaust is people will always be willing to elect a dictator to do all their thinking for them. Okay? So those who are into the cult of the conqueror, they'll lie to those in the cult of the victim through political correctness and use them to gain power and bribe them for votes and whatever it may be. Let me tell you something. The world looks at the cross of Christ as weakness. Why would I want to worship some victim of crucifixion? Okay? I want to side with the conquerors. Well, Julius Caesar conquered. He's toast now. He's dead. Hitler did some conquering. He's toast. The Egyptian pharaohs, Stalin, Mao, okay, Alexander the Great. The list goes on and on. So whatever kind of conquerors they weren't, they didn't conquer everything, and in the end they lost. Jesus of Nazareth is actually the ultimate victim who becomes the ultimate conqueror. And this is where Paul's talking about God's weakness and the weakness of God. God the Son, nailed to a cross of wood. The one who knew no sin to become sin for us on our behalf, who took our sins upon himself. The only totally infinite victim, Jesus, the ultimate victim, becomes the ultimate conqueror through his resurrection from the dead and his future return and reign on earth. The greatest injustice ever done. I'm a victim, this and that, I'm a victim, this and that, blah, blah, blah. Hey, you need a shoulder to cry on. You can cry on my shoulder. But I want to help you overcome that. I don't want to finance your victimhood. Okay? But the greatest injustice ever done was the crucifixion of Christ. He who had done no wrong suffered the most shameful and painful death. He was, you know, you've ever been forsaken by your friends? He was forsaken. He was beaten. He was ridiculed. He was slaughtered. He who had done no wrong suffered the most shameful and painful death. All victims should kneel before the ultimate victim. But the ultimate victim has conquered the grave and has become the ultimate conqueror. Okay? Through his resurrection, his exaltation, his return, and his future reign on earth. So not only should all victims kneel before the ultimate victim, but all conquerors should kneel before the ultimate conqueror. And so Jesus is the ultimate example of grace. No one turned the other cheek like Jesus did. I'm sure those Roman soldiers thought they were really, really tough when they were scourging him and pounding nails into his wrist and into his feet. I'm sure they thought they were really, really tough. But God the Son knew how to turn the other cheek. The ultimate example of grace and turning the other cheek. But those who think Jesus of Nazareth is weak, those who think the cross of Christ is foolish, Jesus is also the ultimate example of power. Because he will bring God's wrath to this planet, and he will judge the living and the dead. So, if your name is, I don't know, Putin or the late Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, and you want to conquer, let me tell you. You want to conquer the Lord Jesus, the crucified, risen Savior. He will conquer you. You want to be a victim and all, I'm hurting, this and that, blah, blah, blah. Well, guess what? When the Lord Jesus says, I feel your pain, he means it. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to be beaten and to be brutally killed. And the ultimate victim has become the ultimate conqueror. And the Greeks think that's foolish. The Jews think that's a scandal, think that's weak. Paul could say there, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Because of that, verses 26 through 31, we glory, we boast only in the Lord. Paul says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So the more wisdom, you know, when people are looking at the Richard Dawkins types and these world-class thinkers, and although Dawkins could use some philosophical training there, he's not always the most rational guy on the planet, but whatever the case, the wise of this world and the wealthy of this world, is so hard for them to come to Christ because, you know, I mean, when I get sick, I go to the doctors. The doctor doesn't have the answer, or if my medical plan doesn't pay for it, all I could do is pray. I mean, it's like two steps and I'm kneeling down praying. I don't know what I would do if I had Bill Gates's money. If I get sick, why pray? I could pay for the best doctors in the world. If this doctor can't fix me, I'll fly in some dude from Europe that can fix me. And there's a reason why the throughout history in general, the poor have been more attracted, and those without political power. Okay? Now let me say, one of the biggest lies going on right now, if you're more in the victim category than the conqueror category, man, you're so close to the kingdom of God. Don't let people lie to you and give you the entitlement mentality. Let me tell you something. Raising the minimum wage will not solve your biggest problem. Okay? Getting on welfare is not going to solve your biggest problem. Okay? You got this problem called death. And if everybody who ever lived throughout history accomplished great things or didn't accomplish much, but then they just died and their corpses rotted in the grave, mankind is toast. Human history is nothing but one big, ugly, cruel joke. So our hope is that death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated. And through the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated. So if you get kicked around and you're in the victim mode, hey, let me tell you something. In the end, we're all victims of our own sinfulness. And we're all victims of Satan in the demonic realm. And even the conquerors don't realize they're victims. And there's only one who can deliver us, and that's the Lord Jesus. So you want to boast? I got no problem with you boasting. Paul's got no problem with you boasting. God's got no problem with you boasting, as long as you boast in the Lord and not in yourself. And but not many of the noble and the mighty are called. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. See, Paul's talking to the Corinthians. They're acting like, man, Paul, you're not one of these well-trained philosophers. And it's like, he's saying, hey, how many of those well-trained philosophers come to Christ? Apollos is like the exception to the rule, okay? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You know, in verse 27, if you write down little notes in your Bible, just write down the 12 apostles. Okay? Paul wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. He got his apostleship, was commissioned by Jesus on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. But Paul was the only one who had theological training. All the other guys were fishermen and tax collector, a zealot, God chose the foolish things. There's a big example, big illustration of that was the apostles. When he chose the apostles, he chose a bunch of foolish guys in the eyes of the world. Did they put to shame the wise? Let me ask you this. Okay? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Peter, and John, and Andrew, and John's brother James. Who won? Who won? Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, man, you can just toss them aside. I mean, they're good read. I read their stuff. Socrates didn't write anything, but Plato and Aristotle did. But I read their stuff. I mean, good stuff to read, and you can pick out some truth there. Every once in a while, the unsaved stumble over the truth because God created them in his image, even though we're fallen. We sometimes stumble onto the truth. But I'm telling you, God chose a bunch of foolish guys, Jewish fishermen, and turned the world upside down. These guys didn't even have guns. I mean, you could go to, you don't have to go to the realm of the wise. You can go to the realm of power. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, okay, Napoleon versus Peter and Andrew, James and John. Who won? Okay? See, the issue isn't how wise are you, how powerful are you. The issue is not how big are you, but how big is your God. Okay? And what Paul's telling the Corinthians, they should know better. The professing believers, Paul's telling the Corinthians, look, my God's bigger than your God. My God's bigger than any God, that false God that the Greek philosophers could come up with, or the Greek pagan guys who were writing myths like Homer's Iliad. My God's bigger than your God. My God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God can take the foolish things of this world and defeat the wise, the weak things of this world, and defeat the powerful. Why? So that he gets the glory. Okay? And Paul's saying, you don't think I'm that great of a speaker compared to your Greek philosophers? I don't care. I don't want you to come away from one of my sermons, says Paul, saying, man, that Paul is a good preacher. I want you to come away from my sermon saying, boy, Jesus is a good God. Okay? And God chose the foolish things of this world and the weak things of this world to shame those who are mighty and those who are wise. Verse 28, and he chose the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You know, it's like when the apostles were preaching Jesus, shortly after the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish rabbi said, how could these guys speak these things? These are uneducated men. And then they remembered that they had been disciples of Jesus. God took the non-seminary trained guys and the weak, the foolish, and defeated the wise and the powerful. But he did so for what reason? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Okay? So God usually rejects the wise and wealthy of this world. They usually don't see their need for God. Praise God that there's exceptions. Praise God that there's an Abraham. There's a David. There's a Joseph Arimathea and a Nicodemus. Okay? But he shames the wise. God is not upset with you if you're wealthy. God would be upset with you if you worship your wealth. Okay? But God shames the wise and the wealthy by saving the foolish and the poor. And in that way, we cannot boast in our accomplishments. Even the wise and the wealthy cannot earn heaven. We all deserve hell. And then Paul could say this in verses 30 and 31, But of him, you are in Christ Jesus. It was God's. You're in Christ Jesus, but it was God's doing that you're in Christ Jesus. You might say, well, I believed in Jesus. I trusted in Jesus. Well, yeah, but you still deserve hell. Of all the people in this room, how many of us deserve hell? Guess what? All of us. It's all of grace. Just because you trusted in Jesus for salvation doesn't mean you now deserve heaven. No. By trusting in Jesus for salvation, you're saying, I know I deserve hell. I know I deserve to be tormented day and night forever and ever, but I'm going to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. But of him, it was his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Okay, maybe I'm a trained philosopher. Maybe you don't read philosophy. And it's a boring read, believe me. Maybe you don't read Plato and Aristotle. And you don't even read Christian philosophers and this and that. Don't worry about it. Jesus is our wisdom from God. You want to be wise? Okay? Study the Word of God and you'll be wise. Okay? Now, if you want to learn how to refute false belief systems, and by the way, every pastor should, Titus 1:9, the overseer is not only supposed to exhort those in sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict. And you cannot prove false a belief system that you don't understand. So because of that, pastors and Christian teachers need to study the false ideas of the world so we know what it is we're supposed to refute. And we test all things with the Word of God. Okay? And so our wisdom from God, that's Jesus. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. You know, we didn't earn. We're not righteous enough to get to heaven. We all fall short. So our righteousness is a gift to God, from God. Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus is our righteousness. How are we going to be sanctified and grow in the Lord and be set apart for God's holy purposes? Jesus is our sanctification. And he's our redemption. He's the one who redeemed us, saved us, and he's going to complete the work of redemption, the redemption of our bodies, when Jesus returns. From beginning to end, Jesus is our victory. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories or he who boasts, let him glory or let him boast in the Lord. And look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The Apostle Paul says this, for by grace, that's God's unmerited favor, something you cannot earn, for by grace you have been saved through faith, through trusting in Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, we're not going to get to heaven singing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. If you get to heaven, you didn't do it your way. You gave up on your way. You trusted in Jesus for salvation. So none of us should boast in ourselves, but Paul does say we should be a boasting people. Verse 31, as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. When's the last time you bragged about Jesus? Well, this is convicting to me. Now, I do a lot of bragging about Jesus, but sometimes I do some bragging about myself. You know? I'll get there with other pastors and other apologists, you know, defenders of the faith. And when they tell me who their teachers were, I try to one-up them with who might do. Oh, I was trained by Gary Habermas and Norman Geisler and blah, blah, blah. Listen, we got no reason to boast in ourselves. I mean, you want to boast in yourself, say, yeah, all my life I've worked so hard to accomplish something, and then I found out all I accomplished, all I ever earned, was the eternal flames of hell. You want to boast about being a failure in the most important thing possible, and that's your eternal destiny. So there's no reason to boast in yourself, but we ought to be boasting in Jesus. The reason why our churches are so empty and our bars are so full is because people, Americans right now, at this point in our history, we tend to brag more about our favorite bars than we do about our favorite churches. We tend to brag more about partying than we brag about Jesus. And so never be ashamed of the cross. Boast only in the Lord. In closing, all the wealthy, powerful kings could not save man. All the wise philosophers and thinkers could not find our deliverance. But in a manger, a weak, frail child would be born, and the child would grow up to adulthood and die a shameful death. And as the song says, now man can live forevermore because of Christmas Day. The Jews called the life and the death of Christ a scandal. The Greeks called it foolishness. But to we who believe, the cross of Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. And we are not ashamed of the cross. And so we boast in the cross. I'm telling you, one of the strongest evidences that Jesus of Nazareth really rose from the dead, and that the power of God and the wisdom of God was unleashed on the planet Earth in the crucifixion of Christ, is because the cross up until that point was a symbol of death, defeat, and failure. And now over 2 billion people on the planet Earth view the cross as the sign of victory. That through the cross, God the Son become a man, has conquered death, man's greatest enemy. The foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest wisdom of man. The weakness of God is stronger than the most powerful men. Never be ashamed of the cross of Christ. But let's be honest. If you're not ashamed of the cross of Christ, then why aren't you bragging about your King? If you're not ashamed of the cross of Christ, then why aren't you boasting about Jesus? We Christians ought to brag more than anybody else on the planet Earth, but we don't brag about ourselves. We brag about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He will return, as He said. And it's our job to try to lead as many of our friends to Christ and disciple them before He takes His stand upon the earth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank You that in the cross of Christ, in the death and resurrection of Your Son, the wisdom of man and the power of man was defeated. We thank You that You provided salvation for us. We thank You that You defeated death for us. And may we never, ever, ever be ashamed of the cross of Christ. Give us the boldness to preach Jesus, to boast about our King, our Savior, our God, and our Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that You would just give us the courage not to build our own kingdoms, but to build Your kingdom. Give us the courage not to live for ourselves, but for You. Give us the courage to glorify Your Son and not ourselves. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you, everybody.